You would take out your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter number 1. As we begin this Advent season, I want to take a look this morning in Matthew chapter 1. You're probably familiar with the lineage of Christ being here, his genealogy. I want to use that to answer a question as we think about Christmas, the birth of Jesus. I think it's important for us to particularly define who is Jesus. So let's read from just verse 1 for now, but we're going to work down through verse number 17. Matthew chapter 1, verse number 1. This is God's word. This is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Let's pray. God, we are glad to enter this season of thinking about Jesus and his incarnation as the Word became flesh to redeem us. God, we ask for your blessing upon this time. Help us to learn from your Word. Help us to grow in our faith. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's very fitting that the first book and the first verse of the first book of the New Testament identifies Jesus this way: the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Does a very good job of summing up the climax of all of the Old Testament. It also provides the seeds from which the New Testament plan will grow. This long-expected, promised Messiah, this restorer of God's kingdom, the redeemer of God's people, is Jesus himself. This is Matthew's purpose for writing this book. One scholar comments on how the biblical accounts of the birth of Christ answer all the questions that people like to ask about Christ. One of the greatest questions that are asked in the birth of Christ is how? And the gospel accounts tell us that by the direct, miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit, a virgin conceived and gave birth. People ask why. Well, the Gospels tell us that the reason why was to usher in the climatic change of our stage of God's plan of redemption. People ask when and people ask where. And the Gospels tell us that it was in Bethlehem of Judea. And it was during the days when Herod was the king. And thankfully, the Gospels also answer the question of who. And that is our focus today in Matthew as we consider the genealogy of Christ. This is how Matthew answers, who is Jesus? He begins in verse 2 by saying, Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judas and his brethren. And we will read on, but you get the idea here that we are listing the line of Christ from Abraham down. Now in Luke's gospel, Luke backs up to Adam and he lists the line of Christ from Adam down. And there are distinctions between the two. We're not going to get into that this morning. But we want to focus on Matthew's answer to the question, who is this? Who is this born after such preparation, amid such great signs and wonders? Likely you spent some time with your family this week. And usually when families get together, probably more so at funerals than we do at Thanksgiving, but you begin to talk about, you know, do you remember old Uncle So-and-so? And well, whose side was he on? And who was his mother? And now his mother's father's name was what? And if you're from the South, almost always you'll say that someone in your family was a full-blooded what? Cherokee Indian. This seems to be a thing. Is this not a thing in your family? Maybe it's just my family. Maybe we're the only weirdos. We found out it wasn't true. Talk to you about that after church. But we go through the lineage. We get to talking about aunts and uncles and grandfathers and grandmothers and all of these things. Well, Matthew writes his account of the life of Christ with a pretense. He is saying here, you will best know this story if you come to know who all the characters are. So then we begin with, well, who is this child? It's a good question. People ask this about Jesus over and over throughout the Gospels. We remember the story as a storm, this is later in Jesus' life, a storm threatens to sink the boat and drown his disciples. Jesus stands up and he rebukes the winds and the waves. What does he say? Peace, be still. And the winds and the waves obey him. Nature obeys his voice. What do people ask? Matthew chapter 8, verse number 27. His disciples see this and they ask, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now, I believe I'm close to God. I believe that I am filled with God's Holy Spirit. As a young boy, I tried to have nature obey my commands so that I could play Little League. It was going to rain us out, and I said to the rain, cease. It didn't work. The game got rained out. But Jesus spoke, and the winds and the waves obeyed his voice. The storm stopped. The sea stopped raging, and they marveled, and they said, who is this? Who is this? In Luke chapter 7, verse number 49, as Jesus forgave sins, they said of him, who is this that also forgives sins? It was only for God to forgive sins. We read in Matthew 21 of his triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. He enters Jerusalem surrounded by a crowd. They lay out their coats. They lay out palm branches on the road before him. Let me read it to you. And the multitudes that went before, that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved. What did they say? Who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Now that answer wasn't wrong. He was Jesus. He was the prophet. He was from Nazareth of Galilee, but it was incomplete, wasn't it? That wasn't a full answer. In his trial before the Sanhedrin in Matthew chapter number 26, the high priest of the Jews said to him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. He said, who are you? Are you who they say that you are? In Matthew 27:11, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, asked him, art thou the king of the Jews? The whole gospel of Matthew asks, and the whole gospel of Matthew tells us who this is. We begin to learn who Jesus is in chapter number 1. The child's name is Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. Look at verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And then look at verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And then we get clarifying information. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. If you were from another planet, you'd never heard of the Bible, you'd never heard of Jesus, when you're reading this book, you could already determine about this character in this story that he was going to be a Savior. His name is Jesus, and he is a Savior. Verse 1 also tells us that he's the Christ. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. That's not his last name. That is his title. It does become to be, throughout the gospel accounts, a secondary name for him, but it's not his given name, it's his title, Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, anointed by God for a given task. And then he's called the Son of David. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. To call him in chapter 1 the Son of David means one of David's royal line, an heir to a throne. Chapter 2, verse 2 says, saying, where is he? These were those men from the east, right? Saying, where is he that is born, King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. So he's the Son of David, the rightful King of the Jews. And then verse 1 of chapter 1 tells us that he is the son of Abraham. Now we know the Abrahamic covenant. He will bring God's blessing to the nations. God said, I'll make you a great nation. I'm going to give you sons. And you'll be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. So he's not only Savior Jesus, Christ the Lord, royal line of David to sit on the throne as King of the Jews, Son of David, but he's also Son of Abraham, the descendant to bring God's blessing to all the nations. Verse 18 tells us how he's born of the Spirit. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. I was listening to a preacher preach on that this week. Might have been Steve Lawson. I don't remember who I was listening to. But he said, you'll go insane trying to figure out how that happened. But he said, you'll go to heaven if you just believe it. Amen. I'm for that. And then in verse 23, it says, he's Emmanuel. Who is this? He's Emmanuel. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Each name reveals a part of Jesus' identity. The question, who is this? Leads to the next vital question, why is he important? Matthew 1 introduces us to our Redeemer by stating his name and stating his origin. So we begin in verse number 1 with that very first name given, which is Jesus. Who is Jesus? Who is this story about? This story is about Jesus, the Savior, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Jesus is a Hebrew name. It would have been pronounced Yeshua in the Hebrew, which is Joshua. It becomes Jesus in the Greek. It's not a Greek name. I don't want you to hear it that way. It's not that it was Joshua in the Hebrew and it was Jesus in the Greek. The word, the name Jesus is a Hebrew name. It's like saying, what's a very American name? Bill. Bill's a very American name. I'm imagining him with a mustache, right? Am I right? Bill has a mustache. Are there any Bills here this morning? No. My first name is William, but my dad's first name is William too. So he goes by Danny and I go by Chance. We go by our second names. And I always know that it's not someone I want to talk to when I say hello and they'll say, is Bill there? And I'm like, my first name is William, but the people who know me call me Chance. The people who legally need to get a hold of me call me William. If you're calling me Bill, you're a liar. This is what I know right off the bat. That's a very American name. What's a very Mexico name, a very Mexican name? Jose. Jesus too, but let's keep Jesus out because we're doing Jesus, his name here this morning. Let's not confuse those two. Jose. Yeah, it's a very Mexican name. It's a very British name. This has nothing to do with the sermon. I'm just having fun. What's a very British name? What's it? Nigel. You got to say it with the right accent. Nigel. What's a very Australian name? I was just thinking mate. It's not a name, but g'day, mate. Jesus is a Hebrew name. It was actually a pretty common name. It's special to us, but the term, the Joshua, Yeshua, was a very popular name in their day. Joshua means the Lord saves. Yahweh saves, or the Lord is salvation. The name Joshua reminds us of Joshua who succeeded Moses and led Israel into the promised land. In that day, the Lord saved his people by giving them the promised land and ending their wilderness wandering by his incarnation. Now, when we talk about incarnation, we need to define that word. It's a great, rich theological term. Incarnation, four syllable words. You need to work on using more syllable words. All right? We don't use our words like we should. Incarnation simply means him taking on a human body. Okay, so as Jesus, as the Word became flesh, we call this his incarnation. In his incarnation, Jesus began to address the problem that lies at the root of all pains and all sorrows. He came to save his people from their sins. We see this already in the genealogy of Jesus. He descends from the line of Jewish kings. Matthew names 15 kings from David to Jeconiah. Now I'm going to read this to you. I can't promise you that I'm going to pronounce it properly. And I can't promise you that every single one of our Bibles are going to have these words spelled exactly the right. You get to translating from ancient Hebrew into New Testament Greek into some version of 1500 plus English. And you're going to get a lot of different versions of these names. Case in point, how do you spell chance? If you know me very well, you know this is a complicated thing in my world and it shouldn't be. All right, so here we go, verse 6. And Jesse begot David, the king. And David, the king, begot Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. Now, how do we know him from the Old Testament? What's his name? Uriah the Hittite. See how it's a little different? Right. And Solomon begot Rehoboam, which we know is who? Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Rehoboam begot Abia, and Abia begot Asa, and Asa begot Josaphat, and Josaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Ozias, and Ozias begot Joatham, and Joatham begot Achaz, and Achaz begot Ezekias, not Ezekiel, believe it or not, Hezekiah, and Ezekias begot Manasseh, and Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josias, and Josias begot Jeconias and his brethren about the time that they were carried away to Babylon. Now, I don't think you need to know all those names, and I don't think you need to know who all those people are. And that's a neat thing to do, and the Bible in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles gives lots of information about these people, and it's wonderful to know and to study about these things. What I want you to know is that Matthew lays out for us the royal line of Christ from David, God's king, all the way down. We get to find there's this Jesus. It begins with these 15 kings. He came from a noble line. But I also want to remind you that it wasn't an especially righteous line. Because how did we end that in verse number 11? About the time what happened? They were carried away to Babylon. If you're the king of Israel or Judah, and you're carried away to Babylon, what does that mean has happened to you? You have lost the war. You are no longer king. Why did they lose the war? Because of God's judgment. God's judgment on their sinning. Only about half of these men were men of faith. Several of them were great men. David, Hezekiah, Josiah, for sure, did a great thing. Still, even among those who were believers, some of them committed striking sins. You study the life of David, and it's surprising when you hear the conclusion about him that he was a man after God's own heart. You think, well, man, he really did some sinning. Jehoshaphat was a sinner. He entered into wicked alliances in pride. Hezekiah, though he was a righteous man, in pride, he was built up and he showed off the treasures of Israel to his enemies. Well, when you show them what you have, what are they going to do? They're going to try to come and take it. Best way to hide it is to keep it private. Don't tell anyone. After years of successful rule, Uzziah became proud and he thought he was high enough up to usurp the role of the priest. And he entered the Lord's temple to burn incense on the altar, a thing that he should not have done. Now, those are on the good side. About half of these kings were truly wicked. They were not really followers of God or worshipers of God. Ahaz worshipped the pagan gods of Assyria. He practiced human sacrifice. He even killed one of his own sons. He stripped the gold and the silver from the temple, and he gave it away to other kings. He took away the Lord's altar, and he put in pagan altars instead. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and Jeconiah were almost as bad. And 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 9, tells us about Manasseh. And in 2 Kings 21:9, we find out that Manasseh was worse than they all. Read what it says about him. But they hearkened not, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. In the New Testament, that'd be like saying, more than the world, the flesh, and the devil, this guy led them into sinning. And that's recorded of a king of God's people. So Jesus' genealogy includes great kings and great sinners. Why is that important to note? Jesus didn't come to praise his forefathers. He came to save them. And naming him Jesus right off the bat, Matthew is saying, here comes the Savior. There's four women in the genealogy, which is unique, but purposeful. We already read verse 2. Abraham begot Isaac. Let's read verse 3. And Judas begot Phares, and Zerah of Tamar. And Phares begot Esrom, and Esrom begot Aram. And Aram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Naasson. And Naasson begot Salmon. Is it Salmon or Salmon? And Salmon begot Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed of Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. All right, do you see where we are in that part of the timeline and the lineage? So verse 3 tells us about someone named Tamar. Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And here is Tamar through which the Messiah comes. This line flows right through there in Genesis 38. And I'll let you go home and read about her, but we'll simply say for sake of time, she played the role of the harlot. In verse 5 and 6, we read about Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba. And you learn about Rahab during Israel's conquest as they leave the wilderness and they enter into the promised land. Joshua chapter 2, Joshua chapter number 6. Rahab helped Israel's spies. And in a wonderful story of redemption, her family then brings Ruth back into the fold as Naomi comes back. And she brings this Moabitess woman with her in Ruth chapters 1 through 4. And she's adopted into the family of Boaz, whose mother is Rahab. And then we read about Bathsheba. You know Bathsheba. She was married to Uriah the Hittite, but she was also the mistress of David and then becomes the mother of Solomon. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, believe it or not, I am not explaining to you the plot of a very popular soap opera. This is the line of Christ. Do your family have a rule? Don't air out your dirty laundry. Aren't you glad that God doesn't have that rule? That God says, despite your sinning, I'm going to save you. Despite all the twists and turns you make, I'm going to go from a straight line from the beginning to the cross and from the cross to the return of Christ. Of these four women that we read about here, all of them but Tamar come from foreign lands or foreign families. So they would be technically outside of the family of God. And then of the four, three of them were either harlots or adulteresses. So the point is clear. Jesus comes from the human line, and can I say it this way? Warts and all. You thought your family was dysfunctional, didn't you? Well, you're just like Jesus. His own people. His own family needed him to save them from their sins. Verses 11 through 16 show that Israel was suffering the consequences of its sins. Let's read those verses. Well, we read through verse 11, as we said, at about that time they were carried away to Babylon. Now look at verse 12. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begot Salathiel, and Salathiel begot Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel begot Abiad, and Abiad begot Eliakim, Eliakim begot Azor, and Azor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Acham, and Acham begot Eliad, and Eliad begot Eliezer, and Eliezer begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, I read all that to make this point to you. The borders of Israel did not hold. Assyria dethroned Israel's king. Babylon conquered Judah. Jesus' ancestors lost their rank as kings. They lost their wealth. They lost their land. And they nearly lost their identity. But these are the people Jesus came to save. Then and now. This is who Jesus is. He is Savior. Jesus is his given name. And then in verse number 1, we see his title is Christ. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Verse number 16. Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Christ was a title for the Messiah. It means the anointed one of God. In Jesus' day, Christ came to specify a specific king. It was significant of the Christ would be the king who would come. He would be anointed with God's strength to deliver his people. And in the day that Jesus was born, the people needed to be delivered from the Romans. So as this one is being born, their assumption was based off Scripture that that's exactly what he was going to do, but they were only thinking of it in the temporal, physical form. Church, let us be careful as we think about the use of the Scripture, the role of the church, and the return of Christ. At his first advent, at his first coming, his own people missed it because he wasn't what they expected him to be. But he was so much more. The Christ would deliver them, but not as they supposed. The Christ would fulfill all three of the main leadership offices of Israel. He is the king, anointed to defeat our greatest foes, sin and death. He is the priest, anointed to offer a sacrifice to remove the guilt of our sinning. And he is the prophet, anointed to tell the truth about humanity and about himself. He fulfills other roles as well. I hold to the view that he fulfilled all of the old covenant. Fulfilled, not wiped away, not set aside, not done apart, but this covenant was made and its promise was kept. He fulfilled it. He fulfills the role of Sabbath because he gives true rest to his people. I mean, spiritually, when is your Sabbath? It's every single day now. I like a Sabbath on top of that. I like a day when I physically take rest too, but truly, we have re-entered into God's rest. Jesus fulfills the role of the temple. For in him, God and mankind meet. Know ye not that your body is the temple? He judges mankind, knowing every thought, knowing every deed, and forgiving every misdeed if we ask for mercy, believing that he can grant that forgiveness. Even though he, as the Christ, fulfilled all of this, many of the nation rejected him as the anointed one simply because he didn't free them from Rome. I mean, think of that. Could you ever, with any other illustration, better come to an understanding of what it means to live in the temporal and miss the eternal? In Jesus' day, most Israelites believed that God's Messiah would free them from Roman domination and somehow triumph over unrighteousness and purify the nation. When Jesus failed to do this, when he failed to do as they expected, when he failed to do as they presumed that he would, they adjusted their expectations. Some of them did. But many concluded that, well, he just must not be the Messiah. How in the world can he die on a cross if he's the one that's going to save us from Rome? I think C.S. Lewis best painted the picture of this with words in the Chronicles of Narnia and The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, as Aslan, the lion, lays himself down upon the rock and the white witch puts him to death. And they say, well, this, it's, you know, if you're observing that, you say, well, it's over. They win. Our hero is dead. No. The death was in the place of, and now there's eternal life because of. But, you know, we give Israel a hard time, but you and I also struggle with misguided expectations. We trust the wrong people, or we expect people to provide what people cannot provide. We expect people to give what they could never actually give us. Matthew 7, verse 24, 25, 26, 27 provides us a key here. I was taught this as a child in nursery class. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the what? Sand. Yeah. A wise man will build his house upon the rock and not upon the sand. But even those who try to build their house upon the rock can suffer disappointment. I think for many, they think a life lived under Christ will be an easy life. I've finally given up my rebellion. I'm going to do what's right. That's a hard life. That's not an easy life. It will be an easy eternity, but it's a hard life. Many think they can know Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. He's my Savior. I'm my Lord. It doesn't work that way. He's Lord and Savior. We have to let Him define Himself as that. Jesus, Savior, Christ, Lord. You don't have one without the other. He's both. And then Son of David. From the line of his earthly father, Joseph, Jesus descended from the royal line of King David. So he is the heir of God's kings, Israel's godly kings. He's the king of the Jews. Notice verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. Now, Matthew's given us a little outline here in one verse. So we get 14 generations from Abraham to David. So we'll call that point of the outline the time before the kings. There were no kings. God was king. And from David until the carrying away of Babylon are 14 generations. What do we call that time? The time of the kings. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. The time after the kings. The time of the waiting of the one true king. Does it help you see what a God of order we serve, reading that verse? It helps me. 14, 14, 14. Some of you who like biblical numerology could probably come up with something out of that. But God is a God of order. God is a God with a plan. God is sovereign. He ordains things. He providentially works out that which He's foreordained. It's a wonderful thing. The title here, though, that we're looking at, Son of David, organizes this lineage. This descendant was the hope of Israel. There will come a king. This is the hope of Israel. They awaited his advent to free them. Israel based their hope off of a promise given to David in 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 15, David is promised three things. First, that God would raise up offspring to succeed him. Second, his son would build a house for God's name, and God would establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then third, God's love would never be taken away from him. Now, you can somewhat apply that to Solomon, because that's exactly physically what Solomon did, but not specifically all of those things. Only Jesus would be the one of his line that would physically and spiritually do those things. So Jesus Christ, the son of David, was Israel's hope. And then he was also the son of Abraham, the hope of the ages. If you just leave him as Jesus, the Christ, the son of David, it's very limiting. But if you're Matthew and you add in here the son of Abraham, it becomes all-inclusive. Let's call it universal, global. What do you know about Father Abraham and his sons? Some of you are grinning and don't want to say it. What is it? He had many sons. And many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them. And so are you. So? Yeah. Right and left hand. What a fun song. We're not going to sing it together. Father Abraham did have many sons. And we often think of Abraham as the father of the Jews. And that's not improper, but you can't remember where he came from. He was a Gentile. He was a pagan before God called him. Still the father of the covenant people, but he was born outside the covenant, and he stayed outside the covenant till God brought him in. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, 2, and 3 says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and that will make thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Genesis 22, 18, a continuation of that promise. He says, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Turn with me to the end of Matthew. Go to Matthew 28. Hold your place in chapter 1. Matthew chapter 28. I want us to look at verses 18, 19, and 20. You know these verses because they are titled in the modern church, the Great Commission. Verse 18. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach," what? "All nations." What was Abraham's promise? "You will be a blessing to all nations. All the nations of the earth will be blessed." You see, Jesus the Christ, the Son of David, is the hope of Israel. But Jesus the Christ, the Son of David, the son of Abraham, is the hope of all nations. "Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Matthew, here in chapter 1, is beginning his book as he would end it. Jesus. This book is about Jesus, the son of Abraham, the hope of the nations. Yes, verse 2, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Not only was Abraham brought into the covenant as an outsider, and yes, he did become the father of the Jews, but he wasn't the outsider. We also find here Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. Rahab was a Canaanite. She was from Jericho. Ruth was from Moab. Bathsheba is married to a Hittite. We can't actually prove this, but we could presume that she was a Hittite herself. Jesus has Gentiles in the family line. Daniel Doriani says, "If Matthew is the gospel for the Jews, it is for a certain kind of Jew. The Jewish believer who hopes all the nations will taste the blessings God offers through faith in Jesus." That's what he says here. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Who is Jesus? That's likely the most important question you will ever answer. Get it right, go to heaven. Get it wrong, and you go to hell. For the gospel to make sense, you have to know who all the characters are. Jesus is the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He is the rightful Lord and Savior of the Jews and all the nations. Who is Jesus? Henrietta Mears answered it this way, and I want to end here this morning. She said, "To the architect, he's the chief cornerstone. To the bride, he is the bridegroom. To the carpenter, he is the door. To the engineer, he is the new and living way. To the farmer, he is the Lord of the harvest. To the horticulturist, he is the true vine. To the jurist, he is the true vine. To the lawyer, he is the advocate. To the philanthropist, he is the unspeakable gift. To the philosopher, he is the wisdom of God. To the preacher, he is the word of God. To the soldier, he is the captain of his salvation. To the statesman, he is the desire of the nations. And my favorite of all of these, to the sinner, he is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Let's stand and pray. Father, as we end a time considering who Jesus is, may we search our own selves this morning and be sure we're clear on this answer. Is he our Lord and Savior? Lord, we thank you for your word telling us that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If we confess with our mouth Jesus Christ is Lord, if we believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Saved from your wrath and saved from our sinning. So help us this morning to consider, who is this Jesus? Lord, I pray for the believers who are here this morning who've answered that question within and they are sure of it. Help us to consider, are we living that out? We're in a very special time in our calendar year. As we as Christians, as the church, we celebrate the birthday of our Savior. We set aside a day that is globally recognized. What better time for us to shine bright your glory and to enjoy you. So as we begin this season around the church, help us this morning to focus in our minds, to put away our anxieties, to be certain of who he is, and to celebrate this time worshipfully. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's bow, and as the musicians